So we're going to turn to Psalm 90, and I want to read that for us before Simon comes to preach it. Follow with me in the Word of God, Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes. It grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our eyes like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, and the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Good. Well, it's very nice indeed to be with you again on such a glorious evening. It's a lovely drive, actually, up from where we live in the southern suburbs. And we have a great affection for you as a congregation and the very obvious work that God is doing among you. And it's a great encouragement to Gillian and I to have this association. Good. Well, can I ask you, please, to have Psalm 90 open in front of you? And I'm going to just lead us in a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you that you do for us that which we are not able to do for ourselves, in bringing us salvation and blessing after blessing. We pray tonight that in your kindness and power, you would give us one more blessing of understanding this part of your word, being convinced and comforted and living in the light of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Well, our text for tonight is verse 12, and I'll start by reading it again. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. According to the publishers of the Concise Oxford English Dictionary, the most frequently used noun in the English language is the word time. Maybe that shouldn't surprise us because we're living, aren't we, in a world where people are obsessed with their use of time. Seems that most of us think we don't have enough of it, and the little we do have passes far too quickly. Every parent, I think, knows how it feels to attend those special events in our children's lives that mark the end of one chapter and the beginning of the next. And even as we sort of pause to enjoy the moment, we can't help saying to ourselves, where did the time go? It all happened so fast. We say it with a smile, but of course behind the smile there's a sense, isn't there, that the passage of time is just a little unsettling. It's something that's outside our control. So think with me for a moment of your cell phone. I don't know how many of you, but certainly I can remember when the cell phone first arrived on the scene 40 years ago. And we were delighted that for the first time we could make phone calls while on the move. We liked that. It seemed like doing two things at once was a little victory over the tyranny of time. And that, of course, is why today we have phones that enable you to do not just two things, but 22 things at the same time, as long as you know how to use them. But isn't it interesting that in spite of these marvelous devices, our generation is more anxious than ever that time is passing more rapidly than we would wish. Now that's one reason why Psalm 90 is such a treasured text. It uses 8 different words to describe time. And this beautiful psalm explains why you and I find the passage of time so very unsettling. And with amazing clarity, it points us to the only cure. It shows us how to number our days wisely. How does it do it? One of the ways, I think, to understand the book of Psalms is to think of it not really as a book, but rather more as a sanctuary. Because the Psalms are the special place in the Bible where the people of God can go to meet with our Heavenly Father and to bring to Him whatever it is we might be dealing with. The good things, and especially the bad things. And I say especially the bad things because Psalm 90 is a lament. And there are more laments in the book of Psalms than anything else. Now you and I need to think about this. Because a lament is a song of distress. It's a cry to God from the heart that things are not going well. And in God's prayer book, there are more of these songs of distress than anything else. What does that mean? Well, it means that one of the marks of the spiritually healthy Christian is that they are real with God. They don't pretend things are fine when they're not. No, the spiritually healthy Christian brings their burdens to God. And these songs of distress are precious because they help us to put our feelings into words at times when we might find that really rather difficult. But they don't stop there. They also help us see our situation in the context of God's goodness and His loving faithfulness. In other words, they actually show us the way out of the darkness. But there's another reason why Christians love Psalm 90. As William mentioned earlier, the title in the psalm, you'll see that there under the number of the psalm, the title tells us that the author was Moses. It's the only psalm that does that, which probably makes this the oldest psalm in the Bible. But there's more to it than that, because Moses knew God better than anybody else in the Old Testament. Elsewhere, the Bible tells us that the Lord spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Now that means that the way that Moses prays here in the midst of real distress is a pattern that you and I can follow in our own times of spiritual crisis. The psalm is really grouped around three stunning contrasts between man on the one hand and God on the other. And I want us to use those contrasts as our guide tonight, because I think with astonishing power and brightness, they take us right to the very heart of the Christian gospel, to the essential truth that so much modern Christianity seems to have forgotten. Well, the first of these contrasts is this: man frail, God eternal. And here we're looking at verses 1 to 6. In one of his books, Eugene Peterson, the translator of The Message, he writes about a visit that he made to a monastery. And on the way to lunch, he walked past a graveyard with an open grave. And so quite naturally, he asked one of the monks which member of the community had died. And he was told, "Oh, nobody. That grave is for the next one." The point is, you see, that every day, three times a day, as they walk to eat, those monks were reminded of what you and I spend our waking hours trying to forget, that one of them will be next. We don't want to think like that, but of course, it's absolutely realistic. Now, that's the kind of realism we've got here. Seems that Moses wrote this psalm during the 40 years of Israel's pilgrimage in the wilderness. It was a time, do you remember, when God had decreed that that entire generation would never enter the promised land because of their unbelief. And now, stuck in the wilderness, Moses watches as friends and loved ones start to die, knowing that his own death is soon to follow. Now, how on earth do you deal with that? Moses begins with God. Come with me to verse 1. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now, we might not be in a physical wilderness like Moses was, but as our culture moves further and further away from God, don't we often feel that we're actually living in a spiritual wilderness, a place where we don't really belong? I'm sure most of us feel like that from time to time. But you see, verses 1 and 2 are saying that whatever we might be going through, we have the most secure home possible. Because the everlasting God, who's been there from eternity past and will be there to eternity future, the God who created the mountains you can see out of that window and the whole earth, that great God cares enough to provide a home for each one of us. And that home is nothing more and nothing less than himself. Isn't it interesting that he puts it that way? I think we're used, aren't we, to the visiting evangelist telling us, "Ask Christ into your heart." And in a sense, that's not wrong, because of course, at our conversion, Christ does come to live within us by his Spirit. But physically, of course, Christ is at home with the Father in heaven. And more often than not, when the New Testament talks about being a Christian, it talks about us being in Christ, not the other way around. In fact, the normal picture in the New Testament is that as a Christian, I've got two homes. I'm in Christ, and I'm also, well, tonight, in Kryfontein. And that's the picture we have in verse 1. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations." Now, you and I are meant to feel the absolute security of that. Indeed, we must feel the absolute security of that. Why? Because you and I are so very frail. And Moses goes on to highlight our frailty in three striking images. The first is in verse 3. He says, "You turn men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, O sons of men.'" Now that, of course, is the destiny of all men everywhere, whether you're the chief executive or the cleaner, whether you live in Constantia or Kailicha, we're all going the same way, back to dust. That's the reality, and yet most people refuse to face it. I like, when I have time, to read biographies. I've got one or two on Winston Churchill. And several of the biographies on Winston Churchill reflect on the fact that although he did massively impressive things during his active life, the last years he had were rather sad and lonely. And not long before he died, Billy Graham went to see him. And as you would expect, he faithfully shared the gospel. Well, the great man listened politely, but at the end of the conversation, Winston Churchill said, "I'm too old for this." In other words, he couldn't face reality. The second image is there in verse 5. "You sweep men away in the sleep of death." Now, in the original language, the words "sweep away" are normally used to describe a river in flood. A flood that sweeps everything away in its path. And after the winter that we've just had, we know what that's like, don't we? Nothing can resist the power of a river in flood. And in the same way, it doesn't matter how fit we are, or whether modern medicine gives us a few extra years, sooner or later, a day will come when we'll all be swept away. We can't escape it. And then the third image in verses 5 and 6 adds a different thought. It says, "Men are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by the evening it's dry and withered." Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's not there thinking of the marvelously irrigated turf of Newlands Cricket Ground. He's thinking of the grass in the desert scrub of the Middle East, which without water lasts for just one day. And he's saying that by God's clock, that is how short your life is. Now, when we put those images together, it is, I think, an unsettling picture. Most people, of course, don't know why it's unsettling. But, of course, every Bible reader does. And that's because of a famous passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. You don't need to turn to it. But in the passage, the writer is describing the experience of the person who doesn't believe in God. And this is what he says. "What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." You see, when the doctor writes on the death certificate, "death by natural causes," strictly speaking, that's a mistake. Because the truth is that you and I are made in the image of the God who is eternal. Death is therefore not natural. Death is an intruder. We were not created for death. So why do we die? Why are we so haunted by time? Well, that brings us to the second contrast between man and God. If the first contrast is man frail, God eternal, the second contrast is man sinful, God angry. Verses 7 to 11. In the letter to the Romans, Paul says that man's wickedness is most clearly seen in suppressing the truth God has given us. History confirms, doesn't it, that every generation has found certain things that God has said about himself in his word that are in conflict with what most people want to believe. And so they sweep what God has said under the carpet. But what God reveals about himself in this psalm is of the utmost importance. It is the truth about the anger of God. Unfortunately, since the middle of the last century, the church in many places in the world has been trying to cover up what the Bible says about the anger of God with disastrous results. So for a start, people in the West no longer fear God. If they think about God at all, they think of him in the same category as Father Christmas. He's someone they can call on for special favors when the need arises, but otherwise he can be safely ignored. How very, very different the picture in this psalm. Remember, please, that Moses knew God better than anyone else in the Old Testament. So what did Moses think? I mean, when he thought about God, was he bored? Was he stifling yawns? Look at verse 7. Moses says, "We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass, and we fly away." Now, friends, I ask you to think about this. Isn't it amazing to find right here in this psalm the very heart of the human problem? That our sin, listen to this, our sin provokes the righteous anger of God, and the result is a short life that ends in death. Well, that's the human problem, isn't it? And yet I believe that deep down inside, even the most hardened cynic has this sense that his whole life, even his secret sins, are an open book to God. Peter Cook was one of the more popular comedians of the 20th century. He was a lifelong atheist, and then one night he suffered a stomach hemorrhage, which turned out to be fatal. And as he was wheeled out to the ambulance, never to return, he admitted to his wife that he was absolutely terrified. Well, of course he was. I mean, all of us would be, wouldn't we, if we knew we had to stand before Almighty God on our own merits. But you see, here's the problem. Because many churches have been denying the anger of God for so long, sin has become socially acceptable. And therefore, in the minds of many people, the cross has become unnecessary. Now that's where we are today. By and large, men and women do not believe in God's wrath, and so they can't possibly understand the cross. But the denial of the wrath of God has got a third unhappy consequence. Because it's driven some of our thoughtful friends to unbelief. You see, they might have been starting to think seriously about Christian things. Then all of a sudden, some horrible catastrophe comes along, might be a devastating natural disaster, or maybe a terrorist attack, or you know, perhaps it's closer to home, maybe it's a loved one being struck down by some mortal disease. Now here's the thing. They've heard from us that God is love and that God is powerful. So they say, well, if God is love, why doesn't he do something about it? Must be because he's not powerful enough. And if he is powerful enough, why doesn't he intervene? It must be because he doesn't care. So you see, they need to know from Scripture that yes, God is loving and powerful, but you see, he also acts in judgment on a world that has turned its back on him. And it's only if we tell them that that sorrows and disasters become intelligible. It's only then that they begin to understand why the world is as broken and messed up as it is. But we mustn't stop there. God is angry. Sin is the cause. Death is certain. I mean, these things are realities. We've got to face them. But is there a cure? Is there a way out of the darkness? Well, praise God, there is. Because the third contrast in this psalm is man prayerful, God gracious. Verses 12 to 17. Now, this section contains six bold requests, one in each verse. And can I suggest you might want to pray one of these verses at the beginning of every day this week, because they're so full of hope and confidence. And the confidence in all six requests is motivated by just one word. You'll find it in verse 14. Moses prays, "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love." Now that phrase, unfailing love, is actually just one word in the original. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And hesed means God's faithful love in action. The word appears 125 times in the Psalms. And in every single case, it's talking about God pursuing his people with love and mercy. And you see, the amazing thought behind the word is that in spite of our sin, we don't pursue God. No, God pursues us. So think about it. When the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us in the person of Jesus, that, my friends, was hesed. That was God's faithful love in action. Now, that is the great truth that motivates each one of these six petitions. We haven't got time to look at each one in detail. Let me draw your attention to just three features that I hope will help us make sense of the rest. First, come with me to verse 12. As we said at the beginning, that I think is the key verse in the psalm. Moses says, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Now let me tell you what that does not mean. It does not mean take your age this evening and subtract it from 70 or 80 to work out how many years you've got left. If that was what it meant, some of us would have to rush home after the service and put our affairs in order. It's not saying that. Rather, it's saying, help us to be the kind of people who understand why our lives here are so very short and to respond with wisdom by trusting in your unfailing love. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, that would be a perfect prayer for you this week. Because it's only when we see ourselves as we really are, as sinners deserving wrath, that we're likely to pray this. And if Psalm 90 has done that for you tonight, make verse 12 your prayer. Second, although Moses is only too aware of the wrath of God, in verse 13, he's got no hesitation in asking God, notice this word, to relent. He's asking God to turn away his anger. Of course, living this side of the cross, we know that's precisely what God has done. Because at the cross, God turned his anger away from you and me, and he directed it onto the person of the Lord Jesus. And that, my friends, changes everything. There's a lovely place in one of Paul's letters where he writes, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And every Christian knows that is true for them because God has relented. He has turned away his wrath. It's no longer hanging over us. And then lastly, in the second half of verse 14, please notice, will you? I think this is very lovely. Notice the difference that God's faithful love makes. "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." Now, isn't that remarkable? Because you see, back in verse 10, life under the wrath of God was full of trouble and sorrow. But under the protection of God's unfailing love, life is completely different. Great change has taken place. Yes, life's troubles still come and go, but over it all, there is this profound joy and gladness all our days. And that is absolutely standard Christian experience. And here it is, right here, in Psalm 90. One of the loveliest descriptions of this tremendous change is in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure some of you know that the main character is a man called Christian. And in the story, he's carrying sin, isn't he? His own sin as a great burden on his back. And he's heard from a man called Evangelist that unless he's able to get rid of his sin, he will certainly face the wrath of God. Listen to what happens. Just listen to this. Christian ran until he came to a hill. Upon that hill stood a cross. And below at the bottom was a tomb. I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden came loose from his shoulders and fell off his back. It began to tumble and continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the tomb, and I saw it no more. Then Christian was glad and relieved, and he said with a joyful heart, "He has given me rest from sorrow and given me life through his death." And then he stood a while to look and wonder, for he was very surprised that the sight of the cross should ease him of his burden in such a way. He looked, therefore, looked again, and then he began to weep. Normally at this point, I would pray for you, but tonight I'm going to suggest we do something different and that we stand and that we pray verses 12 to 17 together as they appear on the screen. Won't you stand? Let's pray this from the heart together. "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen.